Well, at this point of Luke's gospel, we are in the last week of Jesus' ministry before he's crucified. So the final days. You ever wondered why some people hated Jesus so much that they wanted him dead? I don't know if you've ever experienced people that didn't like you. Most of us don't have to deal with people hating us so much they want us dead. But that was the level of hatred. And perhaps the surprising thing is that it wasn't the out-and-out pagans or the notorious sinners clamoring to kill Jesus. It was the dominant religious leaders. In fact, they were not only religious leaders, but civil leaders. The ones who ran the temple worship. Those who copied and taught the scriptures. And those who prized living a life separated from the world culture. And so it naturally raises to us the question, why? Why this murderous hatred of Jesus Christ? You know, most people that aren't even believers in Jesus, when you talk about Jesus in terms of history, they think of at least a good man and a good prophet, not the kind of person that you would hate. Well, our passage today actually sheds light on the answer. Because these leaders practiced abusive religion, and Jesus exposed them for it. Jesus called for a deep-seated heart change, a genuine love for God and compassionate care for people. Because in the name of God, they dishonored God and harmed people. This kind of religion did not die out with the Pharisees. It didn't die out at the end of the first century. In fact, you could say that it still infects much of the world today. In contrast to what the power of the gospel produces in the lives of people that are genuinely born again. And perhaps that's one reason why so many recoil from what they call organized religion, or why topics like toxic spiritual leadership resonate with them. To be sure, not all such attacks on Christianity or on Christians are valid or true. But when they are, what is actually going on? What is the problem? As genuine believers serving the church family, committed to Jesus and his gospel, these charges against the visible body of Christ trouble us. We deeply desire believers and unbelievers alike to experience the light and love and life of Christianity that is consistent with the character of Jesus himself. And that's the goal of our study this morning. In understanding how abusive religion behaves, we will learn, by contrast, the beauty and power and benefit of true religion. So our passage this morning is Luke 20. We're beginning in verse 27. We're going to read on across the chapter break into verse 4 of chapter 21, because I believe it belongs together. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. That's how you always remember their name, right? They deny the resurrection, so they're Sadducee. That way you'll never forget what they didn't believe. And they asked the question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, there were 7 brothers. And you can tell as we go on that they're just concocting this in order to catch Jesus in a nifty little problem. Now, there were 7 brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all 7 left no children and died. Not sure what she was feeding them. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the 7 had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. So there's not need for subsequent generations. because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" this is Psalm 110, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Abusive religion. Abusive religion starts first off with a denial of the resurrection, or quite frankly, of miracles themselves. This was the position of the Sadducees. And therefore, it's a religion that actually offers no hope. It immediately abusive. Secondly, abusive religion will neglect Christ's preeminence. There's no hero. Jesus asked this probing question, how is the Messiah David's son, when he calls him his Lord? And he's driving them to the reality that the Messiah is more than just a human figure, that he is, in fact, the incarnate Son of God, that he is the eternal one in human form. But their view of him was too low. Third, in abusive religion, you see greedy pride of status, no humility. These men were in the religion business, and they were in it for themselves. And then fourth, abusive religion, you see fleecing of the vulnerable. No heart, no hope, no hero, no humility, no heart. These are four common dominant characteristics of abusive religion, and the kinds of characteristics that we want to, with all our might, avoid as we seek to actually honor God, love God, and love others. We've already prayed that God would show us Christ, that God would change us, that God would use his word to open our eyes. And so with that prayer, we've all prayed together. Let's look at this first characteristic of abusive religion, and that is the denial of the resurrection of the miracles, a religion that offers no hope. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And the Sadducees, a sect of those in that day, powerful in that day, in part, the high priest and his family were among the Sadducees. They controlled the temple worship. There are Sadducees that served in the Sanhedrin as well. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in the resurrection. They were anti-supernaturalism. They accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. But obviously, they didn't even believe what those first five books teach, because miracles abound in those first five books of Moses. So what you find in this group is a religion characterized by rationalism, what man can reason out, by materialism, by political power, a very this-worldly approach to religion and to life in general. So what happens when people practice this kind of anti-supernatural religion, a religion where God really can't do anything extraordinary. Well, you lose the gospel completely. You gut the word of God. You deny the power of God and really the definition of God himself. There's no cure for sin, no cure for suffering, no cure for death, because it takes a miracle to recover from any of these things. There's no resurrection. There's no eternal inheritance. There's no eternal kingdom. There's no restoration of the universe from its fallen condition. It's really a religion without God. Completely focused on what human beings think and what human beings can do. And so as such, it offers people spirituality. It offers them a sense that somehow they're doing something that will bring them closer to God and that is good and whatever. But it becomes nothing more than something that fills a cultural niche like any other business or philosophy or community group, because it's all about the here and now. It's basically an ancient form of humanism where humans are everything and God is nothing. And it actually diminishes the dignity of humans and takes away their hope. It robs people of both dignity and hope. It takes away from them their very humanity as those created in the image of God to glorify him and enjoy him forever. If you're rich and healthy and powerful, great for now. Because nobody's going to stay rich and healthy and powerful. Not one person ever did it. Not one. If you're sick and poor, without significant political influence, you have no future and you have no value even in the present. And so this religion naturally becomes abusive. It has nothing to say to the dying and to the bereaved. It gives us no reason to pray. It gives us no future to labor toward. It gives us no heaven to pursue. It's the kind of religion that I remember years ago being in a funeral service, some 300 people, where the pastor started talking about how hard it was to say goodbye to our loved ones in this way and how rough death was and how much suffering there is in the world. He never talked about Jesus. He never talked about eternal life. He never talked about resurrection from the dead. He basically, his message was, you got to have a stiff upper lip. I wanted to scream. And I still wonder whether I should have stood up and screamed. I don't know, but it's I'll never forget it. It was horrible. Because there were literally hundreds of people sitting there who needed to hear the good news that there was hope. And they heard nothing but be tough. Life's hard. This is abusive religion. And so Jesus, in dealing with these false teachers, Jesus quotes from the Pentateuch, the part of the Bible that they claimed to believe, to demonstrate that people are alive after their death. Because there in the Pentateuch, God refers to himself as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Still their God. Paul tells us that we are saved by hope. If you think about it, there's enough really hard things in life to crush you, to make you feel like life isn't worth living. And it is the hope rooted in the promises of God and in the power of God and the miracles of God that actually give us what we need to deal with life as we should deal with it. Without hope, there is no gospel. We're wasting our time if there's no supernatural and no miracles and no life to come. All we have left is man-made religion. We might as well be playing golf or hunting or sleeping in this morning. There's no reason for what we're doing. It's all a charade. So that's the first form of abusive religion. And it was characteristic of that day, at least among these Sadducees. And secondly, abusive religion, we characterize my neglect of Christ's preeminence and very much related to having no hope. There's no hero of the gospel in this. He said to them, how can they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? This is not the only place he calls him a universal ruler. He's not only son of David, he's son of God. Psalm 2. In fact, the book of Psalms designed for, it's basically like having a hymn book in the middle of our Bibles or a prayer book. The book of Psalms covers the range of human difficulties. It deals with the fears and troubles from the outside as well as the inside, but it links it to God. The word psalm means to exult in God, to leap for joy in God. And that's even in the dark times, even in the valley of the shadow of death. But also what happens to the book of Psalms is you really have a complete Christology. You have a teaching of who Jesus is, who the Messiah would be. And this is a case in point often quoted by Jesus and the apostles. And these men that he's talking to had too low a view of the Messiah. They expected the Messiah. They looked for a political deliverer. They looked for someone who would restore Israel to its place of prominence. But they weren't really looking to the Messiah as God, as someone to whom they would bow the knee. It's not surprising they would have no use for the Messiah, the Savior King. First, they did not need a Savior. Second, there's no possibility of having one because salvation calls for supernatural intervention. Third, it means they are not in charge. And this is the main problem. And you have scribes that have entered into this as well, have commended Jesus for his answer to the Sadducees. But they have the same controlling kind of attitude. If the Messiah is just a descendant of David, but not the eternal king, then there's no reason to look to him for help beyond money and politics. And the kingdom can't be forever because people aren't resurrected. The text says in Psalm 110, his enemies would become his footstool. And the irony is, among those enemies would be some of the very men standing there. Beware religion that neglects Jesus. The cornerstone sets the lines of the building. The cornerstone helps us understand how all of history works and where it's all going. Jesus is the cornerstone. If you reject him, you end up being crushed by him. If you're not loyal to Jesus, if you're not trusting in Jesus, you place yourself on the other side of the everlasting kingdom. And religion that neglects Jesus becomes a works righteousness, moralistic, characterized by political maneuvering, greedy, abusive. That's the kind of religion you end up with, a religion that is not focused on Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the king of the universe. All authority is given to him. And he said that after his resurrection. And so we can practice church without Jesus and end up with abusive religion. We can end up not subjecting ourselves to his word and not yielding to his spirit, but it's just a matter of who has what gifting and who can argue the best. Neglect of Christ's preeminence creates all kinds of problems, and we don't make much of Jesus. Other people and other things take his place. It becomes all about our church calendar or our denomination, or our buildings, or our programs, our vision, our goals, our glory. But does not all of history make abundantly clear that all the things that we do in our own power are in the end abject failures? I mean, the best that man's been able to accomplish fills museums now, right? And we might gasp in awe and wonder at what has been done, but we're looking at the ruins of what was. A testimony to the frailty of man. Nobody is good enough or strong enough or abiding enough without Jesus. Neither is any local church or group of churches or movements or causes. Even our worship and our preaching becomes empty without Jesus. the hero of the gospel, the redeemer of the race, God's Son, the everlasting Savior King. And yet I've heard many a sermon preached from the Word of God that never gets to Jesus at all. I've preached some of them myself. It might be expositional. It might even be line by line teaching. And it may offer historical and grammatical insights. It may give practical directives. It may define denominational distinctives. But the purpose of the Bible is not merely to make us knowledgeable of Bible facts and figures. It's an epic story of how God is miraculously calling out a people for his name from sin and from death and from Satan. And it makes clear that the only way that happens is through the promised Messiah, the anointed Savior King, Jesus Christ, God's Son. Without Jesus, there is no gospel. And without the gospel, there is no hope. And without hope, the Bible is written for nothing. The Bible becomes just another book of religious history, poetry, philosophy, and law. And none of these can save in and of themselves. God has given them to point our way to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we miss Him, we miss the point of everything. So yes, be in the Scriptures, memorize them, learn them, meditate on them. But remember, you're in the Scriptures to lead you through Jesus to God. You are looking for Him. You are seeking to walk with Him. You are dependent on His saving you and rescuing you and His Spirit changing you. You can't memorize enough Bible verses, you can't do enough good deeds to change your life. Only Jesus can do that. And the world is full of Christless religion, including much that calls itself Christianity. And without Christ, what calls itself Christianity is almost worse than nothing. It's abusive. It promises what it cannot deliver. It heaps guilt on people with its moralism or placates them with feel-good platitudes, but there's no power because there's no hero. And instead, all you have left are tiny pretenders to greatness. So let me encourage you to do this, particularly if you are finding yourself disillusioned and cynical about a lot of what you see that's done in the name of Christianity. Get your eyes off the hypocrites, which would include us all, right? I mean, let's be honest. You put your best foot forward, right? Get your eyes off the hypocrites. Get your eyes off of religion as business or religion as therapy. And look to Jesus. His perfect life. His matchless wisdom. His atoning death for your sin, His mighty resurrection, His headship as the chief shepherd and as the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep, His kingdom that is forever. Focus on Him. Worship Him. Follow Him. Because religion that fails to do that in the end ends up abusive because it's off point. And much like the first category, offers no hope because there's nobody to actually connect us to God and change us. Third, we see that abusive religion is characterized by greedy pride of status, no humility. In the hearing of all the people, He said to His disciples, I mean, and this is bold, right? The scribes have just commended Jesus. You nailed those Sadducees. And He says, okay, talking about the scribes. Let's talk about the scribes. They like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. They know the Bible better than the Sadducees. They believe more than the Sadducees. But what they practice is abusive. With the main hero out of the picture, it's not surprising that abusive religion fills the vacuum with men greedy for power and position. Jesus says to the people, beware of them. Why? Because they're dangerous. It's really easy, even if you do believe in Jesus, it's really easy to look at going into religious work as a career move. And to use position within that work as an index of your identity and your worth. And it's a terrible trap. The scribes are men whose vocation is making handwritten copies of the scripture. So they're very familiar with the text. They're looking at it every day. And that made them obvious choices to teach the scriptures as well. So they not only copy the scriptures, they teach the scriptures. So you would think there could hardly be a more godly line of work or more godly people on earth. But Jesus says, beware of them. I mean, there's a bit of a cognitive dissonance with that, right? That, so wait, beware of the people that copy their Bibles. Beware of the people that teach the Bible. Why? Well, what he points out is their self-centered greed of position and praise and power. They walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They love looking and feeling important. They love the perks. Religion is their business, and they love the worldly gain that they get from it. What exposes them as frauds? What demonstrates that they're actually abusive leaders? Well, while they're basking in the glory that their religious function gives them, people just assume that they're holy men, that they're great men, that they're good men. They are so greedy that they're glad to foreclose on widows' houses. They are glad to destroy the vulnerable if it adds to their net worth. And their prayers? They pray long prayers so that people think they are on good terms with God. But it's all an act. They don't love people. And they don't love God. They use people. When they see a vulnerable person, like a destitute widow, they see opportunity to enrich themselves. And they talk to God for show, to impress the people around them. They don't talk to God because they have a close relationship to Him. Prayer was a performance for man, not a conversation with God. That's, by the way, why Jesus will say, go into your closet and pray. Make it between you and God alone. And He was trying to help people avoid this trap of doing the religious thing for others. Using religion to further one's own agenda happens all the time. People join a church because it offers better business contacts. Or it helps them prove that they're a respectable person in the community. Now that's changing in a culture that often looks down on Christians rather than considering them respectable people. But surely in Greenville, particularly in Greenville, I think, you know, it's fairly respectable still. They give to a special offering so that their name shows up as a major supporter of a charitable cause. They pursue a career in pastoring because they want to be in charge and they love people listening to what they have to say. They do church music so that others know how gifted they are. They teach Sunday school because it makes them feel important and useful. They demand that they be accorded position and respect. These carnal attitudes can infect our hearts, any of us, whatever role we have in the church. But those who lead are especially vulnerable to them. You can't seek your own glory and the glory of God at the same time. You can't do it. And when you do, you blaspheme God and you harm people. It becomes abusive religion. And Jesus says, not only beware, but says that we receive the greater condemnation. Why? Because we know better. We've been exposed to more. And we've taken what was designed to bring glory to God and good to people, and we've turned it on its head, where God now is bringing glory to us and people are bringing good to us. And it's abusive. And it leads to number four, the fleecing of the vulnerable. No heart. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." The most common application you read and hear from these four verses regards giving. Because of the context, I'm not convinced that that's the purpose of this snapshot of temple worship. I don't know anyone that wants to conclude from the passage that what God wants from you when the offering plate is passed, or even if you do online giving, is to give away everything you have to live on, every last penny. That if you have anything left over, you have somehow failed in your devotion to God. God doesn't teach that anywhere. There is the case of the rich young ruler. Jesus was dealing with another issue there. His attachment to his wealth. It wasn't like he wasn't going to be taken care of in following Jesus. So let's start with what we can objectively say about these four verses. Jesus has just warned people about abusive religious leaders. He looks up and he observes. He sees what the rich are putting into the offering box. He sees what this extremely poor widow gives. The word used for her is a poverty at the level of being a beggar. He knows they have given from their abundance and she has given from her abject poverty. In fact, the two small coins, and they're mentioned in the text, that she puts in are the smallest coins available. Together, they'd be worth about 1/4 of a penny. So first we know this. Jesus observes our worship. He knows what we give and what we keep. And we know from the preceding verses that he knows what we do for show and what we do for real. Jesus looked up and this is what he saw. True religion carries with it a consciousness that what we do in worship is first and foremost toward God and under God's watchful eye. The people around us don't really know for sure our true state, but God does. The religious leaders would have considered this poor widow unimportant and her gift to God inconsequential. In fact, the whole system of religion tended toward appreciation of the rich and neglect of the poor. One of the hallmarks of the Messiah's ministry, prophesied in Isaiah and with which Jesus began his ministry, was that the gospel would be proclaimed to the poor, people that were vulnerable, people that were typically overlooked. This attention to people typically dismissed as unimportant and inferior comes even at the beginning of Christ's ministry with his birth. The angels announced the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, to whom? Shepherds. Shepherds were not considered worthy people. They were considered unclean because of the work that they did. They often were nomadic in their lifestyle, and so they weren't trusted because they sometimes were thieves. They were not a high-class individual. His mother is not wealthy. Jesus grows up in a carpenter's home and learns that trade. Worse than that, the common practice of these abusive religious leaders was, in Jesus' words, to devour widows' houses. Right after he's indicted the abuse by the prevailing religion of the day for how they treat widows, here comes a widow, a case in point. To fulfill what she believes is what God would want, she gives her last two coins. She has nothing left. And Jesus takes notice of it. He offers no criticism of her, but he does not necessarily praise her either. He just states the fact. The rich gave from their abundance. She gave all she had to live on, which was precious little. There's something that's not right about this picture. It's a miniature portrait of what happens when abusive religion prevails. According to Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, tithes were to be given not just to provide the needs of the Levites who had no land inheritance, but also to take care of the needs of the sojourner. That's a person that's temporarily in your country, the fatherless and the widow in the land. Here, however, it's backwards. This impoverished widow is taking care of the system while the system ignores her and her deep need. It does not reflect the heart of God toward broken, vulnerable people. And as such, it reveals ungodliness, not godliness, right in the temple precincts. Not so much the woman's fault, but just the way everything is being run. Think of it. The offering can display heartlessness. It can reveal a systemic lack of conformity to God's truth and God's love. We learned in the Minor Prophets that one of the acid tests of genuine godliness is how we treat the vulnerable. God indicts his people for neglecting or taking advantage of the poor. It's one reason he brings judgment on entire nations and on particularly their leaders. And of all people, those who come to worship God ought to be characterized by their compassion for those in need. Our congregation is largely, not entirely, but largely what we might call middle class, as are many churches in America. But there's not a Sunday that goes by that you and I do not rub shoulders with people that are in serious need of one kind or another. Today in our company, there are those who carry heavy grief. The death of a family member or a close friend. There are those grieving a wayward child. There are those struggling, drowning with a difficult marriage or with an impending divorce or a divorce that's happened or some other kind of betrayal. There are prodigals recently returned from serving sin, in desperate need of a father's embrace, not the critique of the older brother. There are those whose jobs are at risk or are gone. There are those whose health is one huge gamble right now, or who are suffering long-term ailments that may never go away until they die. There are those that come in and sit alone, or that walk into the church alone. And beyond them, there are people even that are in groups who are intensely lonely, those who have no close family or friends, those who just relocated or are trying to find their way, those whose faith is slipping and they're afraid to tell anybody what's going on, those who suffer from depression or dementia or other forms of mental illness, those who've dropped coming at all, and nobody has asked about them, and nobody has checked in on them. There are those who cannot be here today or any Sunday. They're shut in. There are friends and family members in jail or in prison. And that's just among those gathered here today. As you move among people all week long in the community, the needs loom larger yet. And the question is this: will we turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the needs around us and then stop periodically to do religion and call it worship? What is our heart toward people like this poor widow? We may ignore them, but Jesus does not. He sees. And if we're going to be like Jesus, we need to look up and see the vulnerable too. In another place, he has said to people like this, "You weep now, you will laugh. I know your pain. I know your struggle. I know there seems no way out. I know it's dark right now." And he says, "I'm going to fix that. You're going to laugh." And to those that are riding high, who are among those that would ignore these that are broken and vulnerable, he says, you laugh now, but you will weep. Why does he say that? Because real religion, true Christianity, doesn't ignore people like this and doesn't ride high with no thought of responsibility to God. What do you really know about the persons worshiping near you today? I mean, you're not going to get it by osmosis. You have to look and you have to listen. And you have to ask. Have you even asked? Do you know them at all? If this evening or tomorrow you were to pray for them, would you know what to pray for? By the way, this is why we have a prayer chain. This is why we do pray intercessory prayer in the services. It's to bring, it matters that somebody has lost a baby at 23 weeks. It matters if somebody's been diagnosed with cancer that will probably take their life. It matters when they lose a loved one. It matters to God. And it matters to us. If we're living religion and Christianity as it's meant to be lived, God's heart has compassion on the broken. Abusive religion does not. Healthy Christianity does. So there it is. Abusive religion has no hope, no hero, no humility, and no heart. But people practicing true religion, that's different. True godliness. Living as a healthy church, they're altogether different. They believe in miracles and the resurrection, and that's why they have assurance that their labor is not in vain, because it's in the Lord. Their entire life is worship. It's a God thing. And they believe in miracles. They make much of Jesus Christ, the Savior King, because he has opened the way to paradise and an everlasting kingdom. They do what they do not to further their own interests, but to serve God and others in love, considering others more significant than themselves. And they have a huge heart for those who suffer, those who are at risk, and embrace them and care for them in practical ways that look like Jesus. May God deliver us from abusive religion and give us a true Christianity that reflects the heart of Jesus himself. We're going to bow for a word of prayer. Before we do, I'd like you to take just the beginning time of this prayer, just a time of silence before you pack up and all of that, just to focus on, okay, what has God taught me from this passage? What needs to change in my life? How can I chart a new course that would honor Jesus, that would demonstrate love to God and love for people? Let's do that, and then I'll lead us in prayer. God, as we work through this passage and think about the implications of it and think about how it relates to the life that we live, we realize that a passage like this not only finds guilty these fraudulent leaders, these villains of the New Testament. God, it lays us open as guilty before you. It is so easy for us to become self-focused. It's so easy for us to drift into living life completely in a materialistic way that doesn't believe in miracles and doesn't seek after God and that doesn't lift up Jesus, that doesn't look to him as our shepherd and our king. And it's so easy for us, God, to look for the perks and even in our serving here in the church to demand people treat us a certain way or to expect that we're going to get something that will further our agenda. It's so easy for us, God, to pass by person after person that needs our kindness and needs our care, that needs our prayer, that needs us just to notice that they exist. God, help us live this way. And as we ask you to help us do that, we find ourselves finding it difficult to even ask for that, because we start thinking about the demands it's going to make on us. And we're not sure we can actually carry this through. So God, we cast ourselves on you. For your glory and by your power, by the work of the Spirit in us, may we be the kind of people that shine out Jesus and what he's like and bring glory to you, rather than engaging in any form of abusive religion. We pray this for the glory of Jesus. We long for others to love him and to follow him and to join us in his everlasting kingdom. For we pray in his name. Amen.